Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Maddie's. It's great to have you here, particularly those of you who are with us for the very first time or are back after a long time away. We're delighted to have you here today. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible or turn one up on your device if you've got one with you or at home, and turn to 1 Peter. I said last week we're going to work our way through 1 Peter between now and Christmas, and we're looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1. And just three verses, verses 3-5. I'm going to read them to us in just a second. But before we do that, why don't I lead us in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in these very unusual days, we praise you that as your word is opened, that by the power of your Spirit, you still meet with us. That you speak to us, that you equip us for life in your world as your people. And we pray that however much or little we know of you at the moment, however merely we follow you or not, that you might reveal yourself to us, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ you might reveal to us this morning, and that you might fill our hearts and minds with it, that our lives might be changed by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read to us 1 Peter 1, verses 3-5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It'd be great if you might keep that open. There's also on the next page of the service sheet, if you're following along at home, an outline of the sermon that you'll be able to see there. But having read the verses, you won't be surprised to know that our theme this morning is praise. The first two words set the tone, don't they? "Blessed be," says Peter, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he gives us four reasons why we should praise him. And in a bit, those are going to be our points. But before we get to the praise, we need to be clear on what Peter is not saying this morning. There's a form of Christianity that you meet sometimes that suggests that the Christian life is all happy, 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 glory, glory, glory. There's a church I know in London who claim that if you go along and become a member of their church, not only do you become physically healthier and materially wealthier, but you will also be better looking as well. I don't know quite how that works. You can look around this morning if you're with us, or the people that you're with at home, and see if you think that that works. It's a version of what people call the prosperity gospel. Even when it's not taught explicitly, churches can still give the impression that if you just have enough faith, your life will be full of triumph and happiness, that Jesus will melt all of your problems away. Peter, in contrast to that, knew that living the Christian life was really, really hard. We saw last week, he calls us exiles because this world is not our true home, and the people of this world are not our true family, and the values of this world are not our own. And as we read on, he talks about three different enemies or three different battlegrounds in which the Christian lives the whole time, that make the Christian life a challenge. You may have heard of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Maybe even sometimes people refer to the virtuous Trinity of faith, hope, and love. This is the unholy Trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That the world around us, Peter will say, is sometimes attracted by the godly life of the Christian community, but at the same time, we'll often mock, oppose, or even persecute us for it. Then the sinful passions of the flesh, that bit of us that doesn't want to listen to Jesus, is waging a constant war, Peter will say, against our soul. And standing behind both of those, he would say, is our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, hoping to trip you up so that you won't stay faithful to Jesus. As a result of those three, the Christian, the church, is on a permanent battle footing. The world outside, the flesh within, the devil around us, together seek to pull us away from a life of obedience to Jesus, the life for which God chose us. Now, the Christian life isn't easy, very much or any of the time. We need to be honest with each other about that. If not, we'll soon be horribly disillusioned by it. The life of an exile is really hard at times, despite all of the good stuff that comes with it. And yet, despite all of that, Peter wants to begin his letter by saying, we have huge reasons to praise God. John Calvin used to say that the aim of this whole letter is to raise us above the world so that we're strengthened to live the life of faith in the world, even in the midst of this kind of spiritual battle. And I want to say this morning that a heart that is full of praise for the true grace of God is the kind of heart that will stand firm in that grace. So here are four reasons then for praise. First, in verse 3, praise God for our new birth. Verse 3 once again reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's mercy is not only great, as Peter puts it here, it's who he is. When God passed by Moses in Exodus 34, he proclaimed himself as the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It means that God's very nature is to pour out his love upon people like us who don't deserve it. And because God is the same yesterday and today and forever, here in 1 Peter, God's mercy dominates the opening section of the letter. The big section goes from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, and that's signaled by it brackets it in the first verse and the last verse. We get references to God's mercy. Once, says Peter, we'd not received mercy, but if we've trusted in Jesus, now we have. And here he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Now that idea of being born again continues to confuse and to alarm some. It's actually pretty straightforward. As we read earlier, Jesus says if anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, they've got to be born again. He means we need a brand new start with him. Just to illustrate it very simply, imagine you're cooking something, but you misread the recipe if you're a recipe-type person. Instead of adding a quarter of a dessert spoon of hot chili powder, you tip in 14 dessert spoons of chili powder, in which case you will have made such a massive mess of the dish that you can't just cover it up with a bit of yogurt and a pretty flash of your smile. You'll need to go all the way back to the beginning and start again. When God made us, he designed us to love him perfectly, to love our neighbors perfectly as well. And we've all made such a colossal mess of that. We can't put it right just by trying a bit harder or saying a few Our Fathers. We need to go right back to the beginning. We need a new start with him. And Peter says, praise God, because in his great mercy, he has given us the new birth, the new start that we need. In fact, the new nuance of the word is even stronger than that. It means something like you've been re-fathered by God. It speaks not just of a new start with him, but of a new relationship with him. That idea is just hinted at here. It gets developed later on in the letter. But just as birth is always into a family of one kind or another, so in God's mercy, when he gives us new birth, he adopts us as his children. We can relate to our Creator as our Father. There's even more going on here than that. When Matthew uses a version of this born-again word in his gospel, he's talking about the new creation. God's ultimate plan, the perfect new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness that was begun by Jesus when he came to earth the first time and will be completed effectively by him when he returns. And Peter's saying, praise God, because in his mercy, God has made us part of his new creation. He's transferred our citizenship from this world to that one. He's implanted within us the new life that will be ours for all eternity. Remember that Peter had been a Christian for about 30 years, probably, by the time he's writing this letter. He'd been living and breathing the battle against the world, the flesh, the devil, for decades. But I love how he's lost none of his enthusiasm for the simple truth of the gospel. His heart is still full of praise. And when you think about it, the language of new birth underlines again why God's people would want to praise him. And the youngest member of our church family at the moment, some will have met, is a young man by the name of Timothy. He arrived at the end of July in the world, weighing in at a very healthy 7 pounds and 9 ounces. If ever you ask him or his mum, I promise you they will confirm that Timothy himself didn't really play any part at all in his arrival on the earth. But all of the hard work was in fact done by mum, with a tiny bit of moral support, I think, from dad. Timothy himself was passive in the process of birth, like every newborn baby ever is. And so it is with this new birth. You see that Peter doesn't say, praise you, Christians, because according to your brilliant spiritual insight, you have caused yourself to be born again. He praises God, all down to God's mercy, and so God alone is praised because God does all the work. I was often to think then that apart from the mercy of God in my life, I'd have no new start with him, that I would still be dead, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, in my transgressions and sins, that I'd still be an object of his wrath. That's what I deserve. But in God's great mercy, he's given us a new start, a new relationship with him. He's made us new creations. So we praise him. Second, we praise God for our living hope. Praise God for our living hope. And you'll see that in verse 3, this is the first result of our new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we've sometimes looked at these verses on Easter Sunday because they go beyond talking about the fact of Jesus' resurrection to its implications. In verse 3, you'll see the resurrection is both the guarantee and the grounds of our new hope. It's a guarantee because when Jesus was on earth, he made huge claims about everything that his death would achieve. It would be through his death, he said, that he would be able to give eternal life to all who believe in him. And the resurrection is like a big tick, an exclamation mark or a kite mark that says, the cross worked. It's because he rose again from the dead that we can be 100% sure that death will not be the end for us. Death couldn't hold him, and it won't hold us. His resurrection guarantees our hope. But it's the ground of our hope, too. Imagine death to be like a great wall of a dam, an impenetrable wall that blocks all human hope from going past it. Leo Tolstoy once asked, is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by the inevitable death that awaits me? And for centuries, that great wall of death stood tall and impregnable, looming over humanity and mocking us. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he blew a massive hole in that wall. Oh, that was big enough, not just for him to pass through, but for anyone who was united to him to pass through as well. It's all dependent upon him and his resurrection. That's why Paul can ask, where, O death, is thy sting? He knows it has no power anymore. And so in Christ and through his resurrection, we have a living hope. And you know, when we use the word hope, we tend to use it to express our wishes or desires. I really hope they find a vaccine soon. I really hope they don't put us in another massive lockdown. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But there's no guarantee, there's no certainty when we use the word. Sometimes it's just wishful thinking. The Bible uses the word very differently. It uses the word hope to speak of something that is future but certain. And that is what's going on here. Christian hope is 100% certain. The resurrection of Jesus proves it as a verifiable historical fact. And that's underlined by this word living here, because the whole point of a living hope is that it's a hope that is not dead. It's not empty, it's not vain, it is alive. Friedrich Nietzsche once said that hope is an awful thing. He called it the worst of all evils, because it prolongs the torments of mankind. I think he was just a misery gut. I've often heard Scottish rugby fans say, it's the hope that kills you. But not, can I say, when it's a living and certain hope. That's the difference between Scottish rugby and Christianity, one among many. This is a hope that will never disappoint us. Think of the three enemies we talked about earlier. The world may persecute us for our faith, but our hope sustains us. Because we know that after we've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, is what Peter says later in the letter, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We know that every day is one day nearer the day when we will suffer no more. Or the flesh. Every Christian knows how hard the battle against sin is. And we all stumble and fall far more often than we'd like. Our hope reminds us that one day that battle will be over forever. There'll be no more sin, no more guilt, no more shame, no need to repent or to ask for the strength to change. Because finally we'll be conformed to the perfect likeness of our Lord and Savior. Or again, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion now. He's been defeated, but he still prowls. But our hope reminds us that the day is coming when he'll be thrown into a lake of sulfur and fire, and he will stalk us no more. And Peter says, that's why we praise God. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Third, praise God for our incorruptible inheritance. Our incorruptible inheritance. It's the second result of the new birth that God has given us in the verses. We've been given new birth not only to a living hope, but also, verse 4, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is being kept in heaven for you. Those three words that Peter piles up one after the other to emphasize the permanence and the quality of the inheritance that God has stored up for us in heaven. We sometimes hear it said of someone that they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth, meaning that they were born into lots of money. Well, the Christian is reborn into something far more precious than gold. We all know that the simple passage of time corrodes metal and takes its toll on our bodies. But this inheritance is imperishable. Or again, we all know that in different ways, human evil can rob us of our family heirlooms and destroy even the happiest relationships. But this inheritance is undefiled and unfading as well. It will never lose its shine or depreciate in value. It will hold its worth forevermore. One writer puts it, it's untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Again, just like a living hope, it's not hard to see why thinking about that inheritance will make us want to praise God for his abundant mercy to us in Christ. It's not something the world can take away. Neither can the flesh, neither can the devil. Paul writes, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ultimately, our inheritance isn't a thing, but a person. It is Christ himself, the imperishable one, who is waiting for us in heaven. And one day soon, we will be with our Lord forever. Nothing can change it, nothing can take it away, nothing can jeopardize it, nothing can ruin it. And so we praise God for our incorruptible inheritance. And finally, this morning, we praise him too for our eternal security. Notice the extra description of our inheritance at the end of verse 4. Peter writes, it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I want us to stop on those two words, kept and guarded, because they point to a wonderful double security. The first, kept, is the idea with which we may be more familiar. It goes along with what we've just been saying. Do you remember Jesus telling the crowds to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal? Here we're told that our inheritance is safe because it's being kept stored, preserved for us in heaven by God himself. I had a bit of fun looking up the most expensive domestic safe in the world. If you've got a pair of nice earrings or something you want to keep safe, watch. Apparently Karl Lagerfeld has designed a safe that costs over $300,000 that you can keep your wares in. If that's not quite secure enough for you, you might go for Fort Knox, behind an army of 30,000 soldiers and a vault door that weighs 22 tons, your earrings might be safe, but they still wouldn't be as safe as the inheritance that God is keeping in heaven for you. Because if you think about it, there's no one bigger, there's no one stronger than God. So if he's set himself to keep it safe for you, then you know it is. The other word used there is guarded. This time you'll see that the thing being kept safe is not the inheritance, but us. John Calvin, in his commentary, points out it wouldn't be much use having an inheritance that is safe and secure in a harbour if you're in a calm harbour while you're being tossed to and fro among rocks on the seas and amid a thousand shipwrecks. We know that the Christian life does feel a lot more of the time like the stormy seas and the rocks and the shipwrecks. Our battle against this unholy trinity can be so hard that we know, we definitely feel at times that we're on our own and defenseless. But again, just look down at verse 5 with me. This is something that is true irrespective of how we feel. That even in the most intense battle as we live as exiles in the world, every believer is being constantly guarded by God's mighty power. The word guarded, shielded, is a military word. It's the word of an army garrison defending a fort or armed guards defending the crown jewels. The Lord Almighty himself, the God of the armies, as he's called sometimes, has pledged himself
not only to keep heaven for you, but to keep you for heaven, if you're one of his children. Again, there's no limit to his power, it's infinite. When I talk about God's power, I don't know what springs to mind. Maybe the power of the natural world occurs to you, crashing waterfalls, mighty tornadoes. Maybe the power of Jesus' earthly ministry, those miracles, sickness banished, life restored. Maybe the power of Jesus' own resurrection, death defeated, the devil overcome. Well, God's infinite power, says verse 5, God's power is guarding you, protecting you as you cling by faith to his promises and wait for the day when the battle is no more. And so Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're singing in a minute, or humming quietly under our masks. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And I was thinking, we praise God with our hearts when we sing to him. We praise him in a sense with our lives as we live for him. We praise him with our lips as we speak of him. And the battle is hard and our enemies are real. But we have so much for which to praise him. New birth, we're new creations, a living hope that will never disappoint, an incorruptible inheritance, an eternal security, all because of his mercy. But let me just end, if I may, with those last few words of verse 5. I think they'll tie everything together for us. We've been guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It means that right now we live a life of faith. Not blind faith in the teeth of all of the evidence, but reasoned faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord. We know that he was God on earth. He died for our sins on the cross. He was raised in power on the third day, just as the scriptures had promised. We know it all to be true. And so we act on those facts by putting our faith in him. We can't see Christ now, as we'll see next week, but we love him. We can't see heaven, but we know it's there because God promised it and the resurrection proved it. And so we stand on his promises. We're a people of faith. And therefore, we're a waiting people. God guards us through faith, and we wait for our salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation here is just another way of talking about our inheritance, the reality promised by our living hope. And we wait for it. We wait for him, Jesus, to come again. I love the word ready. Jesus, he told us, went to prepare a place for us. And all of his preparations are complete. You might picture someone who's been running around preparing a surprise birthday party for a friend. And all the decorations are being put up and the food is being cooked and the drinks are in place. And they look around and there's nothing left to do. It's all ready. And waiting for the friend to enjoy it. And Jesus is ready for us to join him in paradise. That eternal salvation is ready and waiting for us to enjoy. And it will be revealed like a waiter taking a silver salver off a tray when Jesus comes again. So yes, the battle is hard. The world, the flesh, and the devil are real enemies. But Peter says, praise God, because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth, a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, and eternal security. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank and praise you for your great mercy. We know that we don't deserve it. We know that we are by nature dead in our transgressions, children of wrath, blind to you, deaf to your voice. And so we praise you for your your kindness. We praise you for your love, your abundant mercy poured out on us in Jesus. Thank you for these simple truths we've been thinking about this morning, that because of him, we've been given a new start with you and a new relationship with you. And we've had the new creation life implanted within us. Thank you for our living hope that can sustain and will never disappoint us. Thank you for our eternal inheritance. And thank you for the security we have as your children. We praise you then for your Son and for his resurrection. And even in these unusual days in which we live, we pray that our hearts may be full of praise for you, that we might stand firm in your true grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to close our time with the great hymn, "O Lord My God, When I in Awesome Wonder." And some will be singing, and some will just be singing inside quietly.